Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'll read verses 1 through 14. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountain of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people were sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal,' and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. The next section of 1 Samuel runs from Samuel 13:1 to the end of chapter 15 and amounts to the account of Saul's reign as king of Israel. To be sure, Saul continues to be king until the end of 1 Samuel, but from the beginning of chapter 16, the focus shifts to David, and the narrative concentrates on Saul only as he attempts, with behavior more and more bizarre, to hang on to the throne God has taken from him. These next few chapters do chronicle some victories that Saul won over Israelite enemies, but the narrator is not so much interested in that he wants us to know why the Lord rejected Saul and gave the throne to another. Now, most commentators point out, and let me ask you a question, just for my own knowledge. How many of you use the ESV besides Peter? How have you, many of you use the NIV? How many of you use the New King James Version? How many of you use the American Standard Version? Okay, well, we have a few that use... How many of you use the good old Standard King James Version? Ah, here we go. The real Christians in the... Just kidding. Well, there's a textual problem in 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, that commentators wonder about and comment on. The New King James Version reads, and that's what I read this afternoon, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. The New American Standard Version reads, Saul was 30 years old. That's a big difference, isn't it? Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. The NIV reads like the New American Standard, but not many of you read the NIV. The ESV reads, Saul was ...years old when he began to reign, and he reigned ...and 2 years over Israel. Why the radical difference? It is because the Masoretic text, generally regarded as the most authoritative Hebrew text of the Old Testament, reads that Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 2 years over Israel, or until he was three. That doesn't make any sense. And so there are a number of different ways in dealing with this first verse. The first and most common is to assume that something has been lost in the scribal transmission of the text. It is upon this assumption that some English versions correct the verse on the basis of other records, such as the NIV, which reads, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. That reading is based on the Septuagint, the 3rd century B.C. Greek text of the Old Testament, as well as on Paul's statement in Acts 13:21 that God gave Saul to Israel for 40 years. The problem with this reading is that Saul's son Jonathan plays a prominent role as general in Saul's army, which is hard to imagine if Saul is only 30 years old when he begins to reign, and only 31 or 32 when these things happen here. That would make Jonathan very, very young. A second approach assumes that this problem resulted not from a scribal error, but from the original author. It may be, some argue, that the editor who put 1 and 2 Samuel into their final forms may not have known how old Saul was or how long he reigned, and thus left the text blank. That's where some read, you know, the dot, 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 and the dot, dot, dot. A third approach assumes that the text reads as it was meant to read, however difficult it appears. For instance, the expression son of a year, which is normally translated as 1 year old, could mean at a certain age, but more likely is the view of Jonathan Woodhouse, who suggests that the text means that it had been a year since Saul's anointing when the events of chapter 13 took place. Likewise, while it is certain that Saul reigned for more than 2 years, the New Testament puts the number at 40. The text seems to be stating that Saul's legitimacy as king lasted only during the 2 year period from chapter 13 through chapter 15. And that, I think, is the best solution. And so I think the King James, New King James Version reads as it should, when it had been a year, Saul began reigning over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. Now, when we come to chapter 13, the chapter begins on an upbeat note. Saul is taking the offensive in relationship to the Philistines. Now, that is something that Saul should have done prior to this. When we read of Saul's anointing, Samuel says this to Saul, "And let it be when these signs come to you." Remember, there were three signs that God gave Saul to confirm that he was God's choice as king. "When these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." That's found in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. The command that Saul should do as the occasion demands was a way of directing Saul to attack the Philistines. A command that Saul did not keep at the time, but was now keeping. So Saul attacks, or Jonathan attacks, the Philistines. And after that attack, the Philistines respond by gathering together a large force, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, with 30,000 chariots and also 6,000 horsemen. And so this is a large and overwhelming army that is coming up against Saul and Jonathan and the forces that Saul has been able to muster in Israel. They, that is the Philistines, had an overwhelming superiority when it came to numbers and to equipment. Saul knew that without the Lord's help, that they would be easily overwhelmed, that they would be easily defeated. The problem was that he had been told by Samuel, remember 1 Samuel 10, verses 7 and 8, he had been told by Samuel to go down to Gilgal and wait 7 days for Samuel to come and to offer sacrifice. And then Samuel said, "I'll tell you what you should do." But while Saul's waiting for Samuel to come, what's happening to his army? Well, they're scattering. And Saul is afraid that if he waits much longer, he's not going to have an army at all. And so Saul, in his impatience, takes matters into his own hands. And he gives instruction that animals should be brought to him that he might offer the sacrifice himself. Now, there are two problems with that. The first is that Saul was not a priest. Samuel was. Samuel was not only a priest, but also a prophet. And according to God's word, only a priest, duly authorized and ordained by God, might offer sacrifice. So that is the first problem. The second problem is that Saul disobeyed a command from Samuel, the Lord's prophet. And when he disobeyed Samuel's orders, he was, in essence, disobeying God. Now, Saul had waited almost the entire 7 days. But almost isn't good enough. Samuel came, showed up apparently at the last possible moment within that 7-day time frame. So Saul came real close to obeying Samuel, didn't he? But close isn't good enough. And it never is in relationship to the Word of God. Close is only good in horseshoes, where you do get some points if a horseshoe is close to the peg that's been placed in the ground. But close and almost is not good enough when it comes to obeying God. And that is why Samuel speaks to Saul in the way that he does. You know, Saul runs out to greet Samuel, smile on his face, glad you're here, you finally made it, this is great. And what does Samuel say? Samuel says, "What have you done?" We might say, "What in the world have you done? What on earth were you up to?" And Saul explains, "Well, listen, I was in dire straits here. Things are looking bad. I'm surrounded by this large Philistine army, and I'm losing mine. If I waited any longer, I wouldn't have any army left." And so, what is he doing? He's doing what we do a lot of times. He's making an excuse for his disobedience and seeking to justify what he had done. And if we're honest with ourselves, isn't that what we sometimes do? We disobey God. We break one of His commandments. And then we try to excuse our law-breaking, our sin. I think I've told you this story before, but if you would permit me, I'll tell it again because it's appropriate. We had a young couple that came to Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church to worship with us. They sat over there. I still remember where they sat. And a very nice young couple, well-educated, excited to have them here, always complimentary of the sermon, which I appreciated, at the end of the worship service. Well, he asked me after one morning worship service if he and his girlfriend could meet with me. And I said, sure, that would be great. And we settled on a time and during the next week. And he came. She didn't, but he came. And, he buttered me up. You know, he told me how much he enjoyed being there at Brainerd Hills and how much he enjoyed the worship services and how much he enjoyed the preaching and yada, yada, yada. He was asking me if I would be agreeable to marrying him and that young lady that he brought to church with him. And I said, well, yes, I would be willing to do that, but let me ask you something. Have you ever been divorced or has she ever been divorced? And his response to me was this. No, he said, but I'm in the process of getting divorced. And I said, so you're wanting me to marry you and your divorce isn't even final yet. Well, yeah, when it's final, would you be agreeable to that? I said, well, let me ask you this. Why are you divorcing your wife? He said, well, you know, we just don't get along. I have a hard time talking to her. She has a hard time talking to me. We don't enjoy the same things. I said, has there been any unfaithfulness on her part? No. I said, then you don't have grounds, biblical grounds for divorce. Yeah, but, he said, you know, and gave me those same reasons again. And I said, here's what I'll do for you. I said, I'm not going to marry you, even when your divorce is final. I said, but here's what I will do for you. Bring your wife, and I will counsel the two of you and see if we can't learn how to communicate and enjoy each other. Well, he thanked me, shook my hand, walked out the door, never saw him again. But he justified his divorce, didn't have biblical grounds, and yet he was going to do it anyway. We may not be guilty of that same thing. I don't think any of us have been or are. But we're guilty of other things, and we try to excuse them and think that we have reason for them. And yet, those excuses carry absolutely no weight with the Lord God Almighty. When He gives a command, He expects that command to be obeyed, and to be obeyed precisely. The Puritans were often made fun of. People didn't particularly like the Puritans. Even other Christians didn't like the Puritans because they put such a premium on obedience, on obeying the will of God. There was one Puritan who was asked why he was so concerned to obey God precisely. And his reply was priceless. He said, because my God is a precise God. When he gives his commands, he means for those commands to be obeyed, and to be obeyed precisely, and to be obeyed fully. Now, there are several aspects of Samuel's rebuke to Saul that apply to us. Let me give them to you. First, we notice that foolishness consists of violating the command of the Lord. Samuel said in verse 13 to Saul, "You have done foolishly." You want to know what disobedience is in the sight of God? It is foolishness. And the person who is disobedient has acted like a fool. The scripture says in Proverbs 3, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." And Saul violated that precept in making the offering himself. Given the circumstances, it seemed best to him, even necessary, to violate the command of God. But it is never right to violate the commandment of God, who is sovereign over all circumstances and saves His people who trust in Him. And that applies to us as well as to Saul. Second, we see that disobedience to God is disobedience to His Word. Now, that might seem self-evident, but it needs to be pointed out. The reason Saul was guilty of breaking God's command is that he violated the word Samuel had given to him, that word which was from God. Today we receive God's word in the Holy Scriptures, and some people complain that to revere the Bible is to make it an idol. Have you ever heard that? I have. The Bible is God's word, and the way that we worship and obey God is by obeying the teaching of the Bible. It was because Saul treated God's word without reverence that he was rebuked by Samuel, and thus rebuked by the Lord. Third, Samuel reminds us that if we want to do God's work, we must do it in accordance with God's word. Saul was not on some agenda of his own. He was serving Israel and serving Israel's God. So what's the problem? The problem was that he did not serve God in accordance with God's word, so that he was rebuked and rejected by the Lord. One commentator notes, Christians and churches risk the same result today when they adopt the worship of the church and plans for church growth to worldly models derived from the entertainment and business worlds, rather than faithfully applying the kinds of ministry taught and modeled in the Bible, and along with that, the type of worship that is taught in the Bible. Fourth, we may be tempted to think that Samuel, and therefore God, was excessive in his rebuke of Saul. But we must remember that every sin, and even a single sin, is extremely serious in the eyes of God. Why was Adam and Eve booted out of the garden? Why were they not permitted to re-enter the garden? It was because of one tree and one act of disobedience. And that was enough. And that act of disobedience, one act of disobedience, is enough to send our souls to hell. And God would be just to do that. But God acts in mercy instead of judgment, and looks upon us, we His people, in mercy, and assures us that when we confess and repent, He forgives our sin. But one act of disobedience, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is a serious thing. We may think to ourselves that we are doing well, that we've only sinned a dozen times during the week. We may pat ourselves on the back thinking, well, I did the baker's dozen the week before. And the week before that, it was much great. Well, it doesn't matter the number. To disobey God once is enough to suffer the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. And that is what every sin deserves. So we mustn't think, when we read that God had rejected Saul from being king over Israel and was going to choose a man after his own heart, that that was unjust on the part of God. It was not. It was perfectly just. Finally, Saul's failure was a failure of faith. Saul's disobedience was primarily and essentially a failure to trust the Lord. True obedience is always an act of faith. It is faith in action. Disobedience is always fundamentally a failure of faith, an act of unbelief, a failure to trust in the Lord. Now let me prove this to you from a text in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me. It doesn't matter what Bible you have, KJV, UKJV, NIV, ESV, New American Standard. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and I'll begin reading at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? How did they sin? Remember, they were on the banks of the Jordan River. The spies had gone over, spied out the land, came back. 10 spies gave a good report as far as the land and the produce and the productivity was concerned. It was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. But they said the cities are fortified. The inhabitants of those cities are huge. And there's no way we can defeat them. Well, Caleb and Joshua said, yes, we can. Let's get busy. Let's go in. Let's take it. Well, who did the people side with? They sided with the 10. What was that? Their failure to go into the promised land. That was a failure to obey, right? Listen. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Verse 17, was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of disobedience? No, what does it say? Unbelief. Disobedience to the command, to the will of God, is fundamentally an act of unbelief. One commentator wrote this: the one thing no Bible believer should ever imagine is that you can disobey the Lord, refuse to honor Him with your obedience, and still be a believer. Our obedience may remain deeply imperfect. Of course it will. But true believers are committed to obedience. They acknowledge they're wrong and repent when they disobey. They commit themselves to keeping the commandments of God. They never show themselves indifferent to God's will. And over again, they are found doing what God commands, even though that obedience is difficult, scary, or painful. Disobedience showed Saul up for what he was, an unbeliever. Commit yourself to obey to what God tells you to do, however hard, however great a challenge that will mean for you. He goes on to say this: if you are unwilling to do that, then accept the implication you don't really believe in God or Christ. You think, wow, that's strong. And it is. But listen to these words from the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a, what? Liar, and the truth is not in him. The proof, the fruit of belief is trust in God and in His promises, which results in obedience. An imperfect obedience? Yes. But there is never in the heart of a true believer an indifference toward or a lack of interest in the commands of God. And yet, again and again, in the evangelical church, what are we told? We're told that obedience doesn't matter. And the fact is, yes, it does. It matters a great deal. Because our obedience is the result and the fruit of a true faith in God and a true love for God. For we remember the words of Jesus who said to the disciples again and again, the upper room on that last occasion when he instituted the Lord's Supper, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Keeping the Lord's commandments is the proof not only of faith, but also of love and reverence for God. And don't ever, ever think that obedience doesn't matter. It does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so easily fooled and led astray in issue related to this issue of obedience. So often it has been taught in churches that obedience really doesn't matter. That is the proof of absolutely nothing. And yet that is not consistent with what your word tells us. Your word tells us that obedience does matter. Well, certainly we cannot be saved by law keeping. We are not saved from our sins and forgiven through our obedience to your commandments. We are saved only by your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, the one that has the life of the Spirit coursing through his veins is the one who loves the Lord God and who delights in his commandments and seeks to obey them, not departing either to the right or to the left. Heavenly Father, grant us your grace. Grant us the strength of your Spirit that we might walk according to your law, and that we might do so out of grateful thanksgiving for the salvation that is ours in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.